Open your Bibles with me, if you would. We're going to be in the book of Romans this morning. We're almost done with the book. It's been 15 chapters here so far. And we're going to be in chapter 15 this morning. Just a little bit of a recap. If you remember, the book of Romans talks about this idea of righteousness. It's about the doctrine of righteousness. The whole book is really just a detailed explanation of what righteousness is. And how we need it, how we get it, what do we do with it. And we're in that third really major section of the book where he's talking about now that you've been justified through faith, now that you have been forgiven of your sins, you're being sanctified, you're being changed by the Holy Spirit, this is what I want you to do with it. And so God has been just revealing to us as a church, what do we do with our salvation? And I think that for most of us, we want to do well, and we want to do what's right, and we want God to use us in a mighty way. And then we get started, and we receive Jesus, and we're all excited, but we don't really know what to do. We have all of this energy, but it's not directed anywhere. We have all of this energy, but it's not going and doing any work. And one of the things that I learned about when I was in the mission field was we were building antennas for radios for communication and other things. And it's really interesting. If you've ever seen those big antennas on top of your house, not everybody has them anymore because of cable and digital TV and whatnot. But how many of you used to have one of those big antennas, you know, with all the little lines on it, right? And it's interesting that when you have a little radio antenna, and if you have one of those what we call rubber ducky antennas, you know, on top of your walkie-talkie, all of the energy goes in every direction equally. And so you don't go very far with that kind of like a walkie-talkie antenna. It doesn't go very far because it's going up, it's going down, it's going out, and you don't do very well. And so one day we were trying to really up our radio communications there in Nicaragua, and we built an antenna that was directional. And basically, all of those little pieces of wire that you see on the antenna, we had 37 of them, okay? It was 25 feet long, and we put it on top of this bamboo pole. And with this little tiny handheld radio of a half a watt, we were able to talk to the next country, Costa Rica. And the reason was is because we put a reflector on the back. It's called a reflector. It's just a little element on the back, and then a whole bunch of directors on the front. And so it made most of the signal go one direction. And anything that went the other way was reflected back to go where? That same direction. And it works a lot like the reflector on your flashlight, if you would. You know, a light bulb hanging in the middle of your room is going to go equally up and down and all the sides. But if you put a fixture around it, maybe a mirror behind it, like most of your flashlights do, all of a sudden all of that energy goes in one direction and it becomes much more useful in the ministry. See, that's what God wants to do with our heart. He wants to give us direction. He wants to give us this idea, this heart, to serve him. And he wants to direct all of that energy. When you first come to Jesus, you got a whole lot of energy, don't you? But it's not directed anywhere. And a lot of it's wasted, and some of it's going up, and some of it's going down, but not all of it's going where it's supposed to be. And Christ said, you are the light of the world, but sometimes we need that reflector behind us. We need that little bit of direction in our lives so that the energy can go farther and do more work. It's interesting that when we had that little radio, we had this little tiny handheld radio talking to a guy in Costa Rica, and he asked us, what are you guys transmitting on? I said, oh, a little half-watt radio. And he didn't believe us. A lot of times, a little tiny light can do a lot of work when it has direction, when it has focus. And that's what we need. We need direction and focus in Christ. You might be just one little small part of God's plan. You might be one little small piece of the puzzle. You might not have a lot of power on your own. You might not be Chuck Smith or Billy Graham or any of these great names that you hear about. You might not be the Apostle Paul. But with a little bit of focus and a lot of reflection, you can be useful as a light in God's kingdom. Now, how do we get that direction? How do we focus our energy and focus our hearts? And how do we get ourselves to where we're using that energy in the right way so it's more effective, so that it's going to do work instead of just kind of, you know, evaporate into the air. And the idea behind Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 21, is that God wants to give us a heart for ministry. You see, the ministry, and we're just talking about the church and what we're going to be doing in the church and what we do with ourselves for Christ, when we have a heart for the people that God has us to deal with, when we have a heart for serving the Lord, we're going to focus our energies differently than if we were just out there doing our own thing. In the world, I used to focus on a lot of different things. I used to focus on so many things. I used to focus on TV, and then I would focus on self-fulfillment, and I would focus on my pride, and I would focus on my looks, and I would focus on my wardrobe, and I would focus on my vehicle, and I would focus on my finances, and I would focus on all of these different things. And so I had all of this energy, but I spent it on so many different things that I really never got anything important done. And that's what the Lord doesn't want, but the devil loves about us. You know, when we were going through the book of Ecclesiastes, there's something that Americans have today that is destroying our nation, and that is our occupation with being occupied. Our desire just to be busy all the time. And if you ever have a moment of silence, you freak out. You turn on the radio, you have your iPod, you turn on the TV. I know a lot of people who just say, I can't go to sleep when it's too quiet. So what do? They go to sleep with the TV on, or they even put on white noise now. Have you heard of this, where you can buy a radio that sounds like a thunderstorm or a jungle or something like that, and they leave this white noise on because they just can't not have stuff going on around them. So when you're sitting at the doctor's office, you're on your phone, aren't you? Right? You're waiting in line, you're on your phone. You can't even go to the amusement park without them having TVs and other things to entertain you while you're waiting to be entertained. You ever thought about this for a minute? Just think about how we have this just craving to be occupied at all times and to take our mind off of realistic things. Right? Because when you're occupying yourself, are you really occupying yourself with something worthwhile? Usually, I have found that when I occupy myself, I'm just doing silly things that really don't matter. Things that don't have any bearing, that don't have any effect on the world around me. I would rather watch, and maybe you're like this, I would rather watch TV than read a book. Anybody else have the same problem? It's easier just to shut off your brain and let it come in and flow in and just kind of fill your mind and take away any necessity for thought or any necessity for being effective. And we're occupied with being occupied. And that's why Solomon said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything under the sun, Solomon said, was what? Vanity. Now, if you read the treatise on vanity, which is the book of Ecclesiastes, it's interesting. When you get to the end, he does say something else. If all you're looking at is the world, and all you're looking at is yourself and this life under the sun, then yes, all is vanity. But if you have a different focus, then you can be effective in this world. And that focus has to be serving the Lord. It has to be something that goes farther than you will in this life. That's why Jesus said, store up your treasures in heaven, where the thief cannot steal, the moth does not destroy, and rust doesn't corrupt, and all of these things are going on. He says, store up your treasures in heaven. And so when we have this ministry heart, this heart for serving Jesus and doing things outside of ourselves, our energies are spent more on the right things, and we're more productive, and we're going to affect the world around us in a greater way. So look at it with me. We're going to be starting here, Romans chapter 15. And he wants us to have this heart for ministry, and he wants us to say, okay, God, here I am, use me. And he says first in verse, we're going to start there in verse 14, chapter 15, verse 14 of Romans. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Now, a heart for ministry is really important because remember, this book is talking about the doctrine of righteousness, okay? And he gets to verse 14 and he says, righteousness has got to be the first focus of your heart. Righteousness, or being right before the Lord, making sure the people around you are right with God, making sure your family is right with God, making sure the church is right with God, that the world knows at least what right with God means, that has to be our first focus in our heart. And so I'd like you to write on the first line of your outlines this morning, a heart for righteousness. Now, what does that mean exactly? Are we supposed to go out there and be preachy at everybody? No, that's never going to work, is it? How many of you have tried that, to be preachy at your family? At Thanksgiving, my dad used to pray like a half an hour prayer in front of our pagan family. And God, please let my brother Richard know that he needs you and that he's going to die and go to hell if he doesn't receive you. And he'd go on for like half an hour, 45 minutes. People were eating. You ever do that? They're sneaking food. All the deviled eggs are gone. And we're like, Dad, stop it. Because we'd get beaten if we touched anything while Dad was praying. We knew we weren't allowed to eat. But by the time he was done praying, all the deviled eggs are gone. You know, all the biscuits are cold. You ever had cold biscuits? Not the greatest thing in the world, is it? I'm like, Dad, stop it. It's not going to work. So he's not saying that you need to get preachy, but he's saying that your heart has to be for righteousness. Now, I want you to notice a few things that he says here. Now, I myself am confident concerning you. So he says, I know you're going to get this done because you've already received Jesus. We're past that point in the book. We already know that the people that he is talking to are saved, that they've received Jesus, that Jesus is sanctifying them, which means he's removing their sins and cleansing them of all unrighteousness. It's a long, ongoing process, but they're in that process. They love Jesus. They are saved, but they just need a little direction. And so he's going to give them that direction, that you are full of goodness. Now, the idea here of being full of goodness and this heart for righteousness is that we want to do what's right, good. I mean, think about it. You can't be righteous unless you want to do what's good. Now, I think sometimes the problem I have is that I don't want to do what's good. Anybody here have that problem? Or you just don't want to do what's good? You want to speed on the freeway. How many of you want to? Yeah, I see. You want to cut that guy off who slammed on his brakes in front of you, right? You want to look at that lady who's not dressed in the right way walking in front of your car. You want to lie and cheat on your taxes. You want to do these things. How many of you have a problem with wanting to do the wrong thing sometimes, right? We all do, I think. To a certain extent, we all come to a place where we say, I know what I'm supposed to do, but that's not what I want to do. And Paul said it this way, that which I want to do, I don't do. But what I don't want to do, I end up doing. Have you ever thought about that statement for a minute? It can be taken two ways. The first way, Paul is saying, I want to do well, but I can't do well on my own. And that's the problem. But it could be taken another way. I sometimes don't want to do well, but God helps me to do what's right. And I think it works both ways. And I think I need God to help me with both aspects of that. I want God to instill in my heart the desire to do what's right. And when I don't have the desire to do what's right, I want God to force me to do what's right anyway. You see, you can look at it from two different perspectives. Let's just talk about your marriage for a minute. Sometimes you want to do what's right by your spouse. And you want to, maybe as a wife, you want to have dinner ready when he gets home, but just circumstances don't allow it. Or as a husband, you want to get home early for your date night, but traffic just doesn't allow it. There's an accident on the freeway and you just can't get home in time. That which you want to do, you end up not doing. Okay? And that's the first way that we can look at it. And you can try your best and maybe you leave earlier or you tell your wife, next time, let's schedule it for 8 o'clock instead of 6 o'clock so that it'll give me time to get home on the freeway and whatnot, and we'll go from there. And you can work on those things, but sometimes what you want to do, you just don't end up doing. Doesn't mean you didn't want to do it. You had the right heart, but you didn't execute it properly. But sometimes in marriage, you don't want to do what's right. Sometimes you're upset. And you're frustrated, you're mad at your spouse, you had an argument, and you just don't want to make him dinner. And you just don't want to show up for date night because what's the point? We're just going to fight anyway, right? And sometimes you don't want to do what's right. Sometimes you don't want to do what you're supposed to do. You know you're supposed to be there and go on date night, and you're supposed to resolve your issues before the sun sets, the Bible says. You're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved you, which means, yeah, he forgave you of a whole lot. What is this little tiny thing that she did that you're so upset about? Let it go. But sometimes you just don't want to do it. And that's what usually leads to divorce, is knowing what to do but not wanting to do it. Not wanting to deal with the issues at hand. And so I ask God, God, help me with what I don't want to do. Help me with what I'd rather not do. Because you know what? Sometimes it's easier just to stay mad at somebody, isn't it? It's easier because you don't have to admit that maybe you were wrong. Maybe that you were part of the problem. Maybe that you need to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And sometimes you want to have this desire for goodness, but he wants you to be full of all goodness. Now, when he says full of all goodness, that means he wants you to both desire to do good and then to accomplish good even when you don't desire it. I think there's two sides to that coin. I don't always want to pay my taxes. Now, I do not advocate you paying a dime more than what you owe. So make sure that you use a good tax program or get a good tax person to get you every tax credit that is legally allowable to you. I think that's good and honorable, and you should do that. And I love it when people say, Pastor, how do I do well on my taxes? Hey, do that. And if you want to give it to the church instead of the IRS and you're allowed to do that, then go for it. I think that's a great way. Because most of the functions that you would hope that the IRS would do, well, the church can do some of those as well. Like instead of the IRS making the government able to feed the poor, the church can feed the poor too, can't we? And we do. And we minister to them, and we minister to widows and orphans and other people. So these are good things that I think the church should be able to do. But I don't advocate you spending more on your taxes than you really should. Do you give the IRS a tip every year? You round up at the end of the year, say, yeah, here's a couple extra $1,000. Or don't send me my tax. You know, you can donate your tax return to the IRS. Isn't that sad? Now, I don't always want to pay my taxes. But I do want to obey the Lord. And Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And I want you to think about that for just a second. What compels me to do what's right even when I don't want to? And that is that I'm held to a higher standard by a higher authority. Maybe you don't want to have dinner with your spouse. Maybe you don't want to make him dinner. Maybe you don't want to go out with her. Maybe you don't want to talk with them. Maybe you just don't want to even live in the same house or not. But it's not about you anymore, and it's not about them anymore. You are held to a higher standard by a higher authority, namely Jesus Christ. And before him, you made a commitment. And if you weren't a Christian when you got married, when you became a Christian, you reaffirmed that commitment to love your spouse as Christ loved you and to forgive your spouse as Christ forgave you and to do what's right. Therefore, it doesn't matter what they've done or what you've done or the situation that you're going through. What matters is that you, before Christ, are held to a higher standard, that you are held to a higher authority. See, I won't answer to my wife when I go to heaven, will I? I won't answer to the divorce court. I won't answer to the IRS. When I get to heaven, I have to answer to Jesus for everything that I did on this earth. And that scares me. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, when you realize that there is a higher standard that you're being held to, that it's not just this church. It's not just this city, this country. It's not just humanity. That's one of the problems in our society today. They hold themselves simply to the standard of humanity. That's also one of the problems with democracy, is that we only hold ourselves to the highest standard that society will allow. Isn't that really the problem? Because anything that the people will allow goes. If the people vote for abortion, then it's fine, right? Doesn't matter anymore. If the people vote that it's okay to have euthanasia, it's fine. Go for it. The only standard that we're held to in this country is the highest standard that the people will allow. Makes for a pretty messed up society, doesn't it? That's why the Bible never wanted a democracy. Now, do I have anything against our country? Am I trying to say that we should go revolt? No. Submit to the authorities over you. I'm not a politician, nor do I want to be. But I know that the only really functional society that will ever work is a theocracy, which means that we submit to God and that God focus our hearts on what we should be doing correctly. That's what I know. Now, if this country submits to the Lord like we used to, if we go back and say, God, here we go. You see, you can have a democracy that's submitted to the Lord, can't you? It used to be when our founding fathers said, hey, let's use the book of Deuteronomy to write our constitution. And hey, let's make sure that everybody here knows that we're one nation under God, indivisible. Hey, let's make sure that God is on our finances, on every bill that we have. In God we trust. Let's make sure that God's in our judicial system. Do you swear on the Holy Bible that you will tell the truth, nothing but the truth? So help you God. Let's make sure that God is in our courthouses and in our police stations and in our schools. And when that happened, what happened? We were focused on what's right. But when you take away that higher standard and you make people the sole decision makers of what is ethical, moral, and right, you lose everything. You see, that's why goodness, when he's talking about you are full of goodness, you're not full of man's goodness. Well, I'm not as bad as this guy. Hey, I'm no Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm no Theodore Kaczynski. Right? I'm not like that guy. That's what the Pharisees had done. Remember that Jesus talks about this Pharisee who's there and then this tax collector? And the Pharisee is praying and he says, Jesus, thank you for not making me like this evil tax collector who's always doing wrong things before you. Thank you for making me so much better than him. You see, his only standard was what? Man. What society would say was bad. But this tax collector said, God, forgive me. See, he held himself to a higher standard. And he was more honorable than the rest. What standard do you hold yourself to? The standard of your school's rules? The standard of what the society makes you do? The minimum requirements to live in this country? What standard do you hold yourself to? When he says full of all goodness, a heart for righteousness says, I have a heart to be right before God. Not right before man, not right before my wife, not right before the society, not right before the courts. Maybe it's legal to lie. You know, police officers can legally lie to you. It's okay. But I want to hold myself to a higher standard. Just tell the truth. You know, it's okay for them to hide certain things and to do certain things. And it's okay for you to, according to most people, it's okay to steal certain things and do certain things wrong. And that's okay, they say. But you know what? We need to hold ourselves to a higher standard. Why? Because think about it. Now my energies aren't going to be focused in wrong things anymore, are they? One of the ways that I can focus my actions is by first focusing my heart and my attention. If I am going to do what's good and right before God, then I'm not going to be sinning and I'm not going to be wasting time on things that don't matter or things that corrupt. You see, a lot of times you guys and even some of you ladies have a problem when you're by yourself on your electronic devices and no one's around. There's no one to see what you're looking at. There's no one to know. And now that they have these browsers that'll wipe your history for you automatically by just hitting a quick button, and no one will ever know what you were looking at. So it is so easy in the comfort of your own private area to look at the wrong things and to think about the wrong things. Oh, and it's okay because no one knows, right? But God says, I see you. I see what you're doing there when you're by yourself, when no one's looking. I see what's going on when you lie to your spouse on the phone just because you don't think that they'll find out. I see what's going on when your parents are asking you questions and you're lying to them, or when you say on your taxes this happened, but really in reality this other thing happened. I see that. That's why David said something interesting in the Psalms. After he had sinned with Bathsheba, he killed Uriah, got the girl pregnant, and then all of his generals knew what he had done, and a lot of the people near to him had known what he had done, and he steals this woman from Uriah and kills him. A couple of years later, God judges David, takes the baby away. David is broken before the Lord. He spends 3 days and three nights on his face before the Lord. And what does David say? God, against you and you alone have I sinned. David held himself to a higher standard. Had he sinned against Bathsheba? Yes. Had he sinned against Uriah? Yes. Had he sinned against his generals? Absolutely. Had he sinned against the nation of Israel for his misconduct? Yes, he had. But the one most important thing that he recognized was against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. It's to that standard that we set goodness. Not what's allowable. It's okay. Oh, you can have an abortion up to X amount of weeks, and that's okay. Or euthanasia is okay in society. It's not okay, folks. It's not okay. Just because the society says it's okay doesn't mean it's okay. Just because society thinks that homosexuality is all right, or just because society thinks that kids should be able to choose whichever bathroom that they want to go into and not really focus on, hey, you were created as a male, so you should stay that way. Or you were created as a female, you should stay that way. Whatever society says is not what sets the rules for us. So how do you know what's right before the Lord? How do you know what's all goodness? God gave us a manual. It's really simple. It's really easy. It's not that hard. You go through here and he says, you should not kill. It's a pretty simple statement, isn't it? You should not covet. Does that mean you shouldn't want good things? Absolutely not. It's good to want good things. Set goals in life and earn and work hard and earn money and buy what you want. That's okay. If you want a nice car, go get a nice car. But don't want his car. Don't want their house. That idea of keeping up with the Joneses is the problem. How many of you ever wanted to get married? Ever in your life, you wanted to get married? If you're married, you need to raise your hand. How many of you ever wanted to have your first car? How many of you, when you're like 15, knew what kind of car you wanted? And right? Maybe you still haven't gotten it yet, but you knew what you wanted. Oh, I had these visions of grandeur. I was going to get myself a nice Mustang, and I was going to fix it up. I got a Hyundai Excel with a blown motor. No air conditioning, and the handles on the inside were broken, so you had to roll down the window and open the door from the outside if you wanted to get out. Yeah, one of those. That was a perfect car for a teenager, too. I tell you what, never give a teenager a new car, ever. Parents, don't do that. My dad, he's like, hey, you want me to give you a car? Here you go. It's got no motors, it's got nothing in it. Great. Wanting something good is a good thing. I want my kids to want to be good. I want my kids to want to do something good with their lives. That's not the problem. It's wanting this thing or that thing that somebody else has without working for it, without doing what you should, without sacrificing for it. That happens both in the world, as it does in your careers, as it does in the church. You know, in the world, you want that car without having to work hard for it. So what do? You go out and you buy it on credit. $600 or $700 a month payment that you cannot afford. Where, you know, if you just saved up for a couple of years, you could buy it cash. Drive your jalopy for 4 years, and you could have bought it cash. But no, you had to buy it now because you wanted it now. You coveted it. Instead of deciding, hey, that's what I want. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to get this thing. He said, no, I'm going to get it now without having to do anything for it because I deserve it. And you go out there and you get these payments, and then they're coming to repossess your car because you don't have the money to pay for it later. Nothing wrong with wanting a nice car, but just work hard for it. But that happens in the ministry too. Did you know that? There are certain people who say, I want to be a pastor. But they don't want to put in their time and serve the Lord and learn how to be a pastor the right way. So when they feel like they're not making any forward motion in the ministry, what do? They try to cause a division in a church, and then they go out and start their own little ministry with these people that left this other church to try to be a pastor sooner. And you've seen that in many churches where they have these little division things going on and all this other stuff because the guy doesn't want to take his time and learn from the Lord. That's one of the things that I think is the hardest part, is waiting for the right time to have what you want. People don't want to wait for the right time to get married. So what do? They awaken love before its time, as the Book of Song of Solomon says. And then they lust, and then they get into sexual sin. And all of a sudden, now you have this couple who's pregnant outside of marriage. They've got to get married now, and they've not been prepared. He doesn't have a job, and she doesn't have a heart to be a mom, but she's already going to be a mom, and she's not learned anything. He's not learned anything. You got these two young kids who are unprepared to get married, and what happens? Well, you're going to start that long road ahead of time. That's why I tell all the younger people in our church, I say, before you get married, get your heart in order. Know what God wants you to do with yourself. And before you get married, guys, you need to get a job. Seriously, guys, straight up, if you want to get married, that's a good thing. Now go out and get a J-O-B. Job, okay? It can be minimum wage, that's fine, but go get a job. And make sure that you can provide for your family. Make sure that you can deal with the issues at hand. It's not wrong to want to get married, but make sure that you can provide. It's not wrong to want to have kids, but make sure that you can be married first, right? So many covetous people out there who don't want the hassle of marriage, but they want the kids. So now they're getting in vitro fertilization and egg donors and all these other things so they can have a baby without having the relationship. And that selfishness is causing kids to grow up without two parents. And kids need how many parents? Two. They need a mom. You know, my wife is the softer side of me, okay? Because I'm not soft. I'm not emotional like that. You jumped off the trampoline, landed 15 feet away, and hit a sprinkler. You're fine. Walk it off. But my wife is going to run over there and cuddle them, and they're going to cry, and they're going to get her shirt. I mean, you look at my wife on any given day, and her shirt is like the map of what happened that day, you know? Well, that looks like they had a blue sucker earlier because there's that stain, and somebody ate a jelly donut over here, and you can look at her shirt and know what went on that day. Me, I'm like, don't touch me. I can't afford the dry cleaning. Don't touch me. Wait till I get into my work clothes, you know, my housework clothes. Basically, I have a set of clothes that I put on so that they can touch me. And they need their mom. They desperately need their mom. They can't make it without her because if they just had me, there'd be no emotional side to things. But then at the same time, they need me for the stability and the structure. They need me for the other half. And so without both of us, it's not going to happen. Kids need both of their parents. And he says, I want you to be in all goodness. But that means that you have to hold yourself to a higher standard. That means no covetousness, not wanting what the world has. What standard do you have with your finances? Not the worldly standard, but the biblical standard. Do you have any idea what the Bible says about finances? A lot of people say, oh, I got this finance thing down. Every time we do our finance class, we're doing it right now. Every time we do our finance class, they're like, I didn't know that. The Bible says that? You know, the Bible tells you how you can pay off your house and if you have a 30-year mortgage in only 7 years. Did you know the Bible talks about that? It does, Pastor? Yeah, it talks about that. Do you know the Bible talks about how to save for your retirement? And did you know the Bible talks about how you can live a worry-free financial life? Did you know it talks about that? Did you know the Bible? How many of you would agree that your finances are probably one of the hardest things to deal with in your life? You know, the Bible talks more about finances than any other singular subject. Did you know that? So goodness isn't about what the society says you can spend it on or do with it or how much credit you're allowed to have. Goodness is about what God's word says about it, and it says a lot about your finances. You know, the Bible talks a lot about marriage. Dr. Phil's got nothing on Jesus. How many of you are willing to turn to God's word to learn what the right standard is? How do you get goodness? Well, you learn God's standard. That's why if you have a heart for righteousness, you're going to be focused on God's word. Write this verse down. I want you to all try to memorize this verse. It's a good verse to start. It's Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Three verses, Pastor. I thought you said one. Yeah, it all goes together. Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Have I not commanded you be strong and very courageous? But let not this word of my law depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and see to do all that is written in it. And then your path shall be made straight, and you shall have good success. But have I not commanded you? Be strong and very courageous. If you really want to be successful, if you really want to be focused in the ministry, if you want your energy to produce something worthwhile, it starts with you being in God's word and reading God's word, and that will focus you on what you're supposed to do, and you will do it right. And when you do things right, God's return on investment are exponential. If you read God's math is not addition. The world's math is addition. If you do this plus this, then that equals this. But God says, if you serve me and do what I said, I will multiply what you're doing. It's not addition, it's multiplication. I'm not just talking about your finances, but I'm talking about everything. You see, if you shared with 10 people the love that Christ had for you, and those 10 people, just 10 people in your lifetime get saved, and each of those 10 people who have a real relationship with Jesus share with 10 more people that get saved, that's already 100 people because you shared with 10. So it makes more sense to be more dedicated in your work and focused in your approach that you can get. Maybe you'll have fewer converts. You know, I don't want converts. I want Christians. I don't want people who say, I raise my hand, I'll come down, I'll come forward, I'll receive Jesus. And then 5 months later, you find out, hey, where are they doing? Oh, they're back over there doing drugs, or they're shacked up with this girl, or, you know, they got arrested. I don't want just converts. I want people who serve Jesus, who love Jesus. God wants multiplication. Each of you have received the gospel because somebody took the time to share it with you. Now take the time to share that with others. You see, he says, now notice, to be full of goodness, you have to be filled with all knowledge, he said right there, didn't he? Where are you going to get that knowledge? God's word. Able also to admonish to one another. So as you want to do what's right, you learn God's godly standard and his goodness standard from his word. And then that means that you're going to know what God's word says about the different things going on in your life, right? When there's a problem, where do you get the answer? God's word. But then he says something else about this heart for righteousness. It's a heart to know what's good, and then to do what's good, but it's also a heart to share what's good. You see, you notice what he says, they're also able to admonish one another. As you have a heart for righteousness, you're going to be focused on sharing with others. What does God's word say about this? And what does God's word say about that? You know, that's all counseling is. If you ask me for counseling, we're going to sit down and I'm going to say, hey, what's going on? And you're going to tell me your problems. And I'm going to tell you, well, here's what the Bible says about that. And here's what the Bible says about this. And here's what the Bible says about that. You know, you can prevent 98% of all marriage counseling just by reading God's word. The other 2% is reminding you of what God's word says, by the way, just in case you were wondering. And sometimes you can't remind your wife what God's word says because she doesn't trust you anymore because you did something so bad that she won't listen to you. And that's the other 2%. It's just letting it come from me. Sometimes he won't listen to you because of whatever reason he has in his heart. And so that's the other 2%. But most of the time, all I'm doing is I'm sharing with you, what does God's word say about this? What does God's word say about that? What does God's word tell you in this situation? The more that you focus on righteousness by reading God's word, memorizing it, applying it in your life, the more you'll know about what he says and the more you'll be able to share with others when they're going through similar problems. And all of a sudden, that makes you effective in the ministry, doesn't it? It makes you effective in life. It makes you effective in all sorts of things. You want to be effective? Have a heart for righteousness. Be focused in your desire for righteousness. But go on to verse 15 through 17. He says, nevertheless, brethren, oops, we have a problem. Nevertheless, I hate that. It's like, but. Oh, but what? I've written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. That the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. So he says here that he's written to them more boldly because he wants to remind them of the grace, okay? Because of the grace and because of what God has called him to do, minister to the Gentiles. But his whole purpose is there towards the end. That the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And that's the second thing that we need to have our heart being focused on. Not just knowing what to do and to seek goodness, because that's the good side of things, isn't it? To seek to do what's right. And that should be your primary focus, to do what's right. Because if you try to focus on what's wrong, what happens? That's all you're going to be thinking about. We've talked about this before. Don't think about the number 8. What are you thinking about? Number 8. Don't think about the number 8. Don't think about the number 8. Don't think about the number 8. The whole time you're thinking about number 8. Now, what's 6 times 14? Plus 7 divided by 9 Did you think about the number eight? No. Because you were focused on something else. You were focused on what you should have been doing rather than what you shouldn't have been doing. So your first focus should always be what? Goodness. That's what he wants him to focus on. But he says, yeah, I did have to talk about some of these bad things that you were doing because you need to be sanctified. And I want you to notice that here. And put that on your second line of your outline, a heart for sanctification. God wants you to have a heart to be sanctified. Now, this idea of sanctification, we went over this in the first few chapters. It's the idea that the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, it means that you've come to the place where you recognize that you're messed up. You need Christ's help because you can't do this on your own. So this idea of confession isn't just saying, well, yeah, I'm a sinner. Because a lot of people know that they're sinners. But they don't admit that they need help, right? Coming to Jesus for help, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And that's the first part, is forgiveness. It's immediate. And then cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That second part is that long process of God taking away the wrong desires and cleaning up your life and changing your heart and strengthening you. And that's his process of sanctification. And Paul says, I want you to be cleaned and perfect and acceptable. It's like the idea if you took a homeless person from L.A. and invited them to a wedding. Are you going to let them come in all stinky and smelly and dirty? No, you're going to take them and you're going to get them, have them take a shower. You're going to get them a haircut. You're going to give them a tuxedo because you're not going to let a homeless person just come to the wedding. You're going to want them to be appropriately dressed and acceptable, aren't you? So you're going to go get them. You're going to clean them up. You're going to take care of them until they're ready, and then you're going to bring them in. And that's what God wants to do with us. He wants to give us some time. If you look at your life as nothing more than a cleansing process before you get to heaven, it makes it a lot easier. This life is not the end. This life is barely the process of us coming clean before the Lord. So when we get to heaven, we'll be acceptable. If I look at it like that, I don't mind losing everything. Because everything else is just the filth and the long hair and the nasty nails and the stench that I have to get rid of before I go to heaven. So if I don't mind losing everything and letting God clean me up, then I'll get there faster, won't I? Think about that for just a minute. He says, I want you to be sanctified. I want you to be cleansed. This heart for sanctification is a heart to be cleansed from everything worldly and to be focused on everything godly. And sometimes God can cleanse us real easy because sometimes you're willing to let things go. Sometimes God has to shake the tree a little bit. Sometimes God has to get out the fire hose and hose you down because you're unwilling to let things go. You ever been unwilling to let something go? Some idea? You know, my kids, they, I don't know what it is. Some of them, not all of them, suck on their fingers. So Anna was the hardest one. She sucked on her fingers for, oh, it drove me nuts. Okay, it drove me nuts. It bothered me so much. She wouldn't stop sucking on her fingers. You know how nasty that is, by the way? You have any idea what's under your fingernails? If you think about what you do with your hand, that's nasty, okay, to suck on your fingers. It doesn't matter how many times you wash them. You know a doctor, before he goes to operate on somebody, they call it scrubbing in. You know why they call it scrubbing in? Because he does it for 5 minutes, and he's washing his hands for no less than 5 minutes with all these different antibacterial, you know, bleach-ridden chemicals that they put on their hands to get them clean. And then after they've washed their hands for 5 straight minutes and they're supposed to be really clean, what do they do with them? Cover them up with gloves just because they're not sure that they're still clean. Okay? Now, and your kids are sucking on their fingers. Oh, my. It is just, ugh. Bothers me as a parent. Okay? And I could not get her to stop. And I think that's a lot of times what the Lord is looking at with us. You look at somebody who sucks in their fingers. Now, I've met a woman who was 25 and her husband came for counseling because she still sucked on her fingers at night. Still needed that soft blanket under her nose. She would cuddle with the blanket, put her fingers in her mouth. It's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? And we look at ourselves and we say, that's just silly. It would be silly if you were a full-grown, able-bodied adult with no other issues and still wore diapers just because you were too lazy to go to the restroom. we would look at it. You would look at that other person and say, "What is the matter with you? You lazy bum. You need to cut this out." But a lot of us have sin that's like that. God's looking at us and says, "I love you, son, but you need to give that up. That's enough. That's just ridiculous. I love you, daughter. But that bitterness that you have, or that laziness that you have, or that, that, and maybe you're thinking of something in your life right now, and the Lord's telling you, you know what I'm talking about. Nobody else may know what it is, but you know what it is. Maybe it's that lying spirit, or maybe it's that laziness, or maybe it's that bitterness, or maybe it's that anger that you have, or maybe it's that covetousness, or maybe it's that lust that you have. And God says, I want to take that from you because that's just inappropriate for one of my kids like yourself. That's just inappropriate for somebody who's been saved by the creator of the universe, whose blood was spilt for them. That is just inappropriate for somebody who is living in all goodness and has a desire for righteousness. These things are inappropriate for you. You're past this. Move on in your life. You shouldn't be doing this anymore. Stop sucking on your fingers. Stop asking me for a bottle of milk. I want to give you a steak. I want to take you to Houston Steakhouse. You ever been to Houston Steakhouse? Or, oh, maybe a better one is Clearman's. I don't want you to be having this little bottle of milk. I want you to have the Parmesan cheese bread, you know, and that nice salad and that big thick steak. That's what I want to give you, but you're still asking me for the bottle of milk and to suck on your fingers. What's going on? See, we want to be powerful, don't we? We want to be useful. We want our lives to matter, but it takes something. And here's what he's talking about here in this part. This idea of sanctification, when you have all this energy, when you first come to Christ, a lot of it gets spent on things that are detrimental to your spiritual walk. That means that they take away from who God wants you to be. Maybe you spend some of your energy on lust, or some of your energy on this, and some of your energy on that. And the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And you spend all of this energy on other things, and it takes away from what you should be putting into righteousness. So God says, yes, I want you to have righteousness, but I need you to cleanse yourself of those things that are distracting. Maybe you came to Christ and you received Jesus, but you're still living with your girlfriend, and God says, you need to stop. You're focusing on the wrong things. Either get married or get out. But stop walking the fence and doing all these things that are wrong, because I don't want this for you. You're above this. I've saved you with my blood. Move on. Maybe God is talking to you because you came to Christ, but you've not given up the lust of the eyes. You've not given up pornography or even just looking at the opposite sex in the wrong way. Or maybe it's the same sex. I don't know. And God says, you need to give that up. This is not appropriate. This is not becoming of one of my children. Not because he hates you, but because he wants you to be focused on what's right. And he wants you to be effective. But you know in your heart that sin causes you to be ineffective, doesn't it? Sin causes you, I mean, one sin in any area of your life affects your entire life. You know, the Bible talks about sin of lust, and it says that it actually just steals your soul away. So if you guys are having a problem connecting with your wives, well, that might be a reason why. Because, and ladies, it's not just for the guys anymore. Used to be. But it's not anymore. You're facing the same problems that the guys are nowadays. And it sucks your soul away. It steals everything that you could ever give to your spouse. See, if you're putting all of your emotions and your energy into pornography or lust, then how much are you going to be putting into your marriage? None. Why? Because you've already spent it, haven't you? And God says, I don't want you to spend this energy in ways that are going to hurt you. I want you to spend this energy on the right things. So that's where sanctification comes in. And he says, yeah, I've been bold. I've written boldly to you. And you know what? Sometimes, and I know I won't become a popular pastor talking about this stuff. Sometimes we have to be bold in the church, and we can't say, well, you know, if I talk about homosexuality, I could be thrown in prison. Oh, well, I guess I'm going to be thrown in prison then, because We have to be bold sometimes in the church today. We can't just water down the word because, oh, well, I guess the world is doing this. No, we have to be bold sometimes. And you know what? With your kids, parents, you got to be bold. If they're listening to the wrong music and if they're hanging out with the wrong crowd, it is your job as parents to deal with those issues. It is your job as a parent to protect your children even from themselves. It is your job as parents to teach them what music to listen to. Now, if they're 16, it's going to be really hard to change their mind, isn't it? Because you should have been doing that when they were younger. My kids, they don't like it. When our family members give them inappropriate things to wear, they're like, yeah, well, this isn't going to work. They don't say anything. They say, thank you, Grandma, or thank you, Auntie. But then afterwards, they're like, Dad, what do we do with this? Can we just throw it away? They know they're not going to wear it. They know what's appropriate, what's not appropriate. And they help set the standards for that. Why? Because they know God's standard. They know God's standard on their own. So they help set those standards for themselves. I don't want them to be my standards. I want them to be God's standards. You see, parents, if you train up your kids because I said so, or because it's against the law, then that's the highest standard that they'll ever hold themselves to. But if you tell your kids because the Bible says, that becomes a standard. That becomes what they have to live by. And long after you're gone, that standard will remain. Be careful how you raise up your kids, that they don't be focused on the wrong things. You know, one time a parent was telling me, well, I just didn't know. You know what, parents? It's your job to know. It's your job to know. What's going on in your kids' life? Who are they hanging out with? Who are they talking to? Who are they texting? Who are they getting on the internet with? My kids get no access to phones or the internet without someone standing over their shoulder. Period. End of story. Not going to happen. When they're 40, maybe they can ask their husbands for a phone. Until then, they're going to borrow one of mine. And you know what? All of our computers that the kids use, they're never allowed to use a computer in the other room. We have a couple of laptops and a desktop for their homeschool. And so they're using them at the kitchen table or at the counter. And they all face inward so we can see everything that they're doing. We watch their history. They get no privacy. None whatsoever. Why? Because it's my job to know, isn't it? As a father, it's my job to know who's coming around and talking to them and what they're talking about. Now, by the way, do I have to be this mean guy who's intrusive all the time? No. You know, fathers, you want to know what your kids are doing? Have a relationship with them. Talk to them. They'll tell you. They want to tell you. They want you to know. Have a relationship with them. But sanctify your children. How do you do that? By focusing them on what's right, number one. Remember, that's the first thing he talked about, is knowing goodness through God's word. Knowing righteousness through God's word. But then holding them accountable for the wrong things that they're doing as well. And isn't that what God does with us? When we mess up, we have that thing called the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know those butterflies in your stomach or the elephant standing on your stomach? You know what I'm talking about. You know you're doing what's wrong. And the Lord's like, really? Really? Yeah, I'm sorry. He says, we've been bold. We've reminded you of what God is doing and what he wants from you, that you would do these right things. But it's always through grace. See, God wanted him to be a minister to the Gentiles, and that's really what God wants you to be. He wants to sanctify you, and then he wants you to help sanctify others, to remind them of what's going on, and to say, hey, bro, hey, sis, what's going on in your life? Why are you doing this? You know, the word says... Now, by the way, I think it's always funny when somebody says, well, who are you to judge me? I'd rather be judged on this earth when I can do something about my problems than be judged before Christ when it's too late. And if you have a brother or sister in the church coming up to you and saying, hey, I've noticed this about you and I don't like it, what should you do about it? I love the words of David. If God has sent them to curse, let them curse. David listened and he said, okay. Maybe there is something to this. Maybe there's something going on in my life. And as a pastor, I'm not immune to this as well. Sometimes people come up to me and say, Pastor, you're ugly. Well, tell me something I don't know. Obviously, I'm not worried about my appearance here, okay? Sometimes people say, Pastor, you irritate me when you say this. Or it hurt when you said that. And I'll think about what I said. Did I say it in a wrong way? Did I say it in a way that maybe it was a little harsh, but I thought I was being okay? Did I say something inappropriate? Did I say something Could I have worded it differently? I mean, there's always an opportunity for me to learn, isn't there? Because newsflash, pastors are imperfect. There is not a perfect pastor. Even Chuck Smith wasn't perfect. I know. Even Chuck wasn't perfect. Even Benny or Billy Graham wasn't perfect. Even my dad wasn't perfect. But David said this, imperfect pastors, King David said, far be it from me to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. So don't go out and start trash talking your pastors or me. But if you had a problem with me, I'm open to you coming to me and saying, hey, can we talk about something? I had an issue with this. Now, if you start coming to me with a lot of petty things, I'm going to tell you about it. You know, you're being petty. Grow up. But at the same time, we need to be able to, don't say if somebody comes to you, well, who do you think I am? I've been a Christian for 35 years, and you've only been a Christian for 6 months. Yeah, but remember that energy that these new baby Christians have? They're not as lethargic as us geriatric Christians, are they? Sometimes they see the truth because they've been in the Word, and they've been thinking about it, and they've been thinking about their own life, and they see it in you, and then they talk to you about it because you've kind of grown accustomed to your sin. You kind of grown used to it, right? So take it. He wanted your offering to be acceptable. Do you want your offering to be acceptable? Do you want your actions to be acceptable before the Lord? Then the Lord says, yeah, that's great. You want to serve me? Start right here. Start with your heart. Clean it up. When I tell you about things that are going on in your life that are wrong, when your life doesn't match this, just fix it. Sometimes it's hard. You might have to move out from your girlfriend's house, or she might, or your boyfriend's house, or you might have to lose that friendship that you've been doing for so long, or you might have to take some things away from your kids, or you might have to stop listening to that type of music, or you might have to quit that job, and that's okay. But you follow God's word, and you let him cleanse you. The last thing I'd like to talk to you guys about is in verses 18 through 21. For I do not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and in deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, except from Jerusalem, round about to Illyricum, have I preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to those who have not heard, shall understand. Now, I love about what he's talking about here. He says, I've been talking to you guys about something, but I'm going to tell you what I've been talking about, what Christ has done in me. You know, one of the ways that we can worship God, we have worship, and we're big on worship in this church. And I know that some people say, Pastor, we should have less worship. You should probably find a church that has less worship then, because we're not changing. We're going to worship Jesus here, okay? We love to worship him in song. We love to worship him with our tithes and offerings. We love to worship him in service. We love to worship him by reading his word, right? Getting to know him a little bit better. And if you have a problem with any of those three things, I love you. God bless you as you find another place. Because I've been told that, hey, Pastor, we need to have a little bit, you know, maybe less of the word. You know, maybe we should have some get-togethers without having a Bible study, without having the word. I'm like, okay. Well, I hear there's a lot of churches out there that do that. So I love you, and I don't want to see you go, but I'm not going to stop preaching the word because you want to do something else. I'm sorry. We're not going to stop worshiping. But, you know, the heart of worship is about declaring the mighty works of God and about honoring him for who he is and what he's done. Isn't that really what the heart of worship's all about? It's not about us. And Paul says, all of this that I'm doing, everything that I do is an act of worship. I want you to write that on that next line. A heart for worship. You see, as God is showing you what's correct to do, and as God is showing you what you need to maybe change in your life and to sanctify you, so God is showing you, you have a heart for righteousness, you have a heart to be cleansed, so you're doing something about your other issues. But then the final thing he says is that everything that you do is focused on worshiping who? Jesus Christ. Paul says, everything that I'm talking to you about, I'm not talking about stuff I did. I'm talking to you everything. I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished in me. It's always Christ. What has Christ done in me? What has Christ done to me and through me? to save the Gentiles. It's not about Paul. It's about Jesus Christ. And I think that's where I really need to get back all the time, every day, is Jesus, what have you done through me? Jesus, what are you doing through me? And what do you want to do through me? But God, whatever it is, I want what you have for me. Because I know that you're powerful, and I know that you're all powerful, and I know that you're all knowing, and I know that you love me beyond anything else in this world, and I just want to be where you're at. So Jesus, here I am. And as Paul is talking about everything in his life, what is he saying? Jesus is my focus on everything. Jesus is the one that I worship. So worship is about talking about those things that Christ has done in us. Do you realize that as Christ is working in your life and you share that with others, you encourage them, you give them hope? Sometimes people will hear about my past and they think, oh my, I didn't know that. Just this other week, I was talking to somebody and that we were talking about a little bit of my past, and they're like, I didn't know that, Pastor. And you can see him getting a little uncomfortable. Really? You did that? Really? Just ask my mom sometimes. She'll tell you I was evil. When the Bible says that we weren't just in the darkness, but we were the darkness, yeah, I was the darkness. But all the things that Christ has done in my heart since the day I received him until now are for his glory. Look at what a dirtbag he can change into something useful. And Paul says, remember, of which were some of you. How many of you know that you were messed up before Jesus? But who are you now? What is he doing in you today? You're different, aren't you? And as you become different, that should be a catalyst for you to worship Jesus. Jesus, thank you for changing that in my life. Jesus, thank you for cleansing me of that. Jesus, thank you for taking me out of that situation and for getting me through that problem. And Jesus, I know that you're going to get me through the next ones. I'm just going to sit here and worship you. See, instead of being occupied with being busy all the time, we can now sit in the dentist's office or the doctor's office or the DMV line and say, Jesus, thank you for changing me. We can pray for those people around us, and we can worship Jesus for the work that he's doing in our nation, and we can think about him, and we can talk to people about different verses that are on our heart. And when the person behind us is complaining, man, this line is so messed up, and I can't believe the DMV, you have to get here 12 hours early just before they open to get in line, and then all of a sudden you have to wait for 5 more hours to get in the door. And yeah, but isn't Jesus awesome? Because you know what? While we're standing here, we can worship him. Do you know Jesus, by the way? What are you talking about, man? You know they're not going to get out of line. They just waited 17 hours. You got them. You've got them. That's it. They want to complain about Jesus. Hey, let me tell you about him. Let me tell you what Jesus did. You know they're not going to move. They're going to learn to pray real quick. God, get me to the front of this line. And that's okay. But all of a sudden now you have an opportunity, instead of to sit there on your phone and be in your own little world. You know, the Bible says he who separates himself seeks his own. How many of you separate yourself in a room of other people? You separate yourself by looking down on this little device. You separate yourself at the dinner table. We have a rule. No phones at the dinner table. You turn that off. Unless the family is doing something like, hey, what does that really mean? We look up a word or something like that. But no, you don't need that phone. You don't need all that stuff. Take them away. Say, no, when we're here together. Try turning your phone on silent when you go to the doctor's office. And, you know, you're at the doctor's office. So everybody in that room needs a doctor for one reason or another, right? And you don't just go to the doctor when you're well, so we could safely assume that everybody in that room is either sick or related to the person who's sick, right? So now you can take some time and pray for everybody in that waiting room. God, use whatever's going on to reveal yourself to them, heal them, touch their lives. You can share with those who are really hurting and really sick. You have an opportunity there. You see, your entire life becomes one huge worship of God. Your entire life becomes focused on praising him for what he's done, knowing him and what he'll do, and focusing all your energy on how that can save the world. To make the Gentiles obedient, he says here. He has fully preached the gospel of Christ, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. So his desire wasn't just to sit there and say, yeah, well, you should go read Chuck's book, or yeah, here's a track, and then turn away and walk away and not talk to him anymore. Tracks are good. Chuck wrote a lot of good books. But at the same time, I want to encourage you, talk to people. Teach them to worship Jesus. And if somebody's hurting, remind them of who Jesus is and what he's doing. You see, a heart of worship, a heart to be cleansed from our sin, and a heart to do what's right, that is what will focus us and make us effective in the ministry. That's what will make you effective in your daily life. That's what's going to make all this energy that you have from receiving Jesus do what's right. The ministry is not about just, you know, doing these little works. You know, it's not about just being an usher or just being in the sound crew or just being in children's ministry. It's about having a heart for righteousness, sanctification, and worship. That's why our children's ministry is so effective here, because they have a heart to teach the kids about righteousness. They have a heart to cleanse them of the and to sanctify them, and they have a heart to teach them how to worship God. And because of that, they're effective. It's not about the certain type of curriculum or the program that we have in this church for our children. It's about their hearts first. And that's what we look for in teachers. Not everybody who signs up to be a children's ministry teacher gets to be a children's ministry teacher. Because we were looking for people with a heart to serve Jesus. That's it. And I want to encourage you. Do you have a heart for the ministry? Or do you have a heart just for yourself? God wants good things for you. He wants good things from you. But it's now time that we say, okay, God, I'm going to fill myself with goodness. I'm going to seek your sanctification. I'm going to worship you in everything. And then I'm going to watch you do something amazing and multiply my efforts. Father, as we come before you today, we thank you for this awesome time in your word. We thank you, Lord, that as we come before you, that you have given us such an awesome book to teach us about what you want from us. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us the strength today. Lord, the strength to follow after what you've written to us, to give you our hearts and our minds, Lord, to worship you with our actions. Father, today, as each one here leaves to go to lunch or to have a wonderful time of fellowship with friends and family, I pray that all of our words would be as worship to you, Father, that we would seek your goodness, that we would live in your will, Lord, that we would be open to sanctification. But most of all, Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would be mightily honored in all that we do, Lord, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done. So we thank you, Father, for this wonderful time in your word, in praise and prayer. And we ask that you would do a mighty thing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.